If you have your Bibles, then I'd invite you to open them up, turn them on, and join me, if you will, in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 14. As we continue on in the sermon series that we've titled Descent into Darkness, as we are walking through the book of Judges. And I want to thank you for your patience as we are working through this very difficult book. I know that it's been challenging, and the worst is not over yet. Just FYI, as we move towards the end of this book, it's called Descent into Darkness for a reason. And so I thank you. And if you haven't been encouraged, I know that I have, because in every step of the way, as we've been learning about God's faithfulness despite the faithlessness of his people, and as we've come face to face again and again with broken leaders, I know I personally have been encouraged by this as a pastor, to know that God uses broken people. And God uses imperfect people, and only God uses imperfect people perfectly. And that's what we see in each one of these judges, as we see God raise them up to deliver his people, but every single one of them proves to be deficient. They don't ultimately deliver the people. And so last week we started looking at this gentleman Samson in chapter 13, but this morning we'll look in 14 and 15 together. You know, we all, in our own different ways, compromise for the sake of being comfortable. We compromise in many different ways so that we can be comfortable, and there's no better way to see that. There's no better way to see the tribal nature of humanity show up than in yesterday. Because unless you were under a rock, yesterday was the beginning of college football. And I'm sorry, not sorry, to all of you Tennessee fans. But my Auburn boys pulled it out at the end last night, and so it was a late night. My throat's a little raspy, but it's okay, because we won, and that was a good night. But we see that. I spent yesterday afternoon with my in-laws, who are all Tennessee fans. And when you get in these areas where these tribal natures start coming out, like people who are constantly rooting for their particular team, and I know that I give Tennessee fans a hard time, but I love you all. There's this pressure in some ways to conform. I remember when a friend of mine invited me to the Tennessee Titans game, last year, when the first one, when the Colts came and they played. And he took me into the club level seats. The club level seats are all Titans fans. And here I am in the club level seats with surrounded by Titans fans in my Colts gear. And I remember how uncomfortable I felt. And then last year, my dad, as a present to my mom, gave my mom tickets to the Titans and Colts game, but he wanted her to be in the sunshine side of the stadium, because she's cold nature, and then the sun would come in. It rained that night, so it just all went to pot on him. But anyway, the sunshine side happened to be the Colts side of the field. And so here my mom is in all of her Titans gear, surrounded by us Colts fans. And I remember my mom leaning over in that moment saying, "I'm so glad that you're here, because otherwise this would be really, really uncomfortable for me." But when we get in environments where there is a dominant culture, there is a pressure to compromise. There's a pressure to toe a specific line. And I have to confess that that exists for me, even especially as a pastor. As I walk this razor-thin line as a pastor between two tendencies or two desires, the one on the one side is relevance, and on the other side is respectability. And I see pastors walk this line, and I see pastors end up in extremes on either side, where there are some who so want to guard the faith and guard their reputation as a pastor and the reputation of the church, that they create this almost impenetrable barrier around them, where they carry this air of untouchableness, and they end up building for themselves this platform, this podium, where they stand upon it, and they are completely untouchable, detached from their people. And it's a height that when they fall from, they shatter into 1,000 pieces. But on the other hand, I have seen pastors who so want to be relevant and want to be approachable to their people go to the opposite extreme, where they live a sinful life from the pulpit. Unapologetically cursing from the pulpit, unapologetically living out sinful behaviors in light in front of their people, all because they want their people to know, "I'm just like you." But I am called as a pastor to walk that line where you see me not as a perfect human being, where I do confess and share with you my own tendencies towards fault and failure and sins. But at the same time, that doesn't give me license to just live completely sinful lifestyle so that you think that I'm approachable. But instead, like Paul, I'm called to live this life that says, follow me as I follow Christ. We all feel that pressure to compromise at different points. And we have to challenge ourselves not to do that. But what the Lord has been teaching me through the story of Samson, and I pray that he'll teach each and every one of us this morning, is that even despite our desires and our willingness to compromise at times, God is always patient with us. And he's always powerful to overcome our compromise for the sake of his own plan and his own glory. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14, and then I'll explain the rest of 14 and 15 kind of in summary fashion. But look with me, if you will, to Samson's story here in the middle, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Samson goes on in the next verses as we kind of summarize what's going on. As he proceeds in his wedding plans with this woman, as he and his family begin to make trips back and forth from their hometown down towards Timnah, he is tested by the Lord, or faces his first test, where in one of these journeys, Samson somehow ends up off by himself, and he finds himself in the middle of a vineyard, which is an odd place to be for someone who is under a Nazirite vow. If you remember last week, we talked about this Nazirite vow, and part of the conditions, one of the promises or the vows that was part of this, was that the person under a Nazirite vow would not eat grapes or raisins or drink anything from the vine. They were to separate themselves from it as a sign of being separated unto the Lord. And so here Samson is, wandered away from his parents, and he is in the middle of a vineyard. And in this vineyard, there's a lion, and this lion comes roaring towards him. And in that moment, we see the Lord, though the Lord has been stirring him before this in 13, the Lord rushes upon him, the Spirit of the Lord in verse 6, rushes upon him and provides for him the strength that is necessary to overpower this lion and actually physically, with his bare hands, tear it limb from limb. Now, why in the world would the author want us to see this? Why is it here? And I believe it's because God is teaching Samson that he's with him, building a confidence into him. God always does small what he intends to do big at other points. And so here, this lion is coming roaring against Samson, and the Spirit rushes upon him so that Samson is divinely empowered by God with a source of strength that is not natural to himself, and he's able to tear this lion limb from limb. And so God is teaching him, just like he taught David in David's encounters with the lion and the bear before he had to face Goliath, God is instilling inside of Samson a confidence to face whatever it is that comes roaring at him. And God is teaching Samson and the Israelites and you and me what he plans to do with the Philistines who will come roaring at Samson later on. But Samson keeps this as a secret from his family. And when he returns sometime later, he finds inside the corpse of this dried out lion that has dried out in the sunshine of the desert heat, he finds inside of there a nest of honeybees. And he finds in there a honeycomb. And so he reaches inside of this corpse and he scrapes out the honeycomb so that he can eat it. I was hoping that there would be a big just congregational disgust at that. He found the dead corpse of a lion, and inside is a honeycomb, and he reaches inside and scrapes it out and begins to eat dead lion honey. Thank you. Now see, you're paying attention. There you go. You can interact. There's some funny stuff that happens here. There's disgusting stuff, because then he takes this honeycomb and he feeds it to his mom and dad. And he doesn't tell them where it came from. But this is at least the first blatant breaking of the Nazirite vows, because another of the conditions of the Nazirite vow was he was not supposed to come into contact with a dead body. But he blatantly, willingly reaches into the dried out corpse of this lion and scrapes out the honey and begins to eat it. So not only has he come into physical contact with something unclean, he is eating something unclean, and then he passes that uncleanness along. Which only highlights the contagious nature of sin. Just like Adam and Eve, as Eve took of the fruit that she was forbidden to eat, and she wasn't content to just let herself be fallen and let herself be disobedient, but she passed it along to Adam who was with her. So now Samson takes his uncleanness, keeping it a secret from his mother and father, and passes that sinfulness along. And we see this one who is supposed to be the deliverer of God's people blatantly violating his vows. But anyway, he moves on to this wedding at Timnah, where he is demanded of his mother and his father in the midst of a culture where mothers and fathers were the ones who chose the bride and the husband of their children. Samson instead is the one who looks at his mother and father and says, I don't care who you are, what you think, or what you want. You'll do what I tell you to do. Because she's right in my eyes. I will make my own way. I will make my own decisions. And so he moves forward with this wedding at Timnah. And there he organizes a wedding feast. But the Hebrew word that is used there in verse 10 that says that Samson prepared a feast is literally the word drinking feast. He has created a drinking party. And it would be ridiculous of us to read this and not presume from what follows or assume from what follows that Samson was partaking, which is a violation of the other component. So even if he was just wandering through the vineyards and wasn't plucking the grapes and eating them himself, at this point he is partaking in a drinking feast where he's breaking the other covenant vow of the Nazirite vow, where he's drinking alcohol that he was supposed to abstain from as a sign of his devotion to the Lord. And apparently Samson was a pretty intimidating looking man, because when the people of Timnah see him, they assign to him, or they provide for him, 30 companions to guard Samson. Apparently Samson had some type of a reputation at this point, because these aren't here to guard and protect Samson. They are here to protect the city from this very intimidating individual who's probably getting a little bit tipsy. So there, these 30 men are here to contain Samson. And in the midst of all of this, in some type of a drinking game, he challenges them to a riddle, where he says, listen, if you can solve my riddle, then at the end of the seven days of this feast, if you solve my riddle, I will give each one of you, all 30 of you, your own new suit. Now, this is a pretty big deal, because at this time, they didn't have a wardrobe, a walk-in closet full of clothes. They might have had one or two clothes that they would wear interspersed back and forth. The equivalent of this would be like if I had 30 of you before me and I challenged you and said, listen, you do what you want. If you lose this bet, then you have to buy me 30 brand new Armani suits. But if I lose, I've got to provide every single one of you with a brand new Armani suit. Suit, shirt, tie, shoes, whole big deal. You're talking about what would be the equivalent in our day of thousands of dollars worth of material. He would have basically robbed them, defeated them, taken their spoils from them. And so he pits this riddle to them that we read in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. As Samson is the only one that knows that he's killed the lion, or that he ate something out of the lion, he gives them this riddle that he only knows the answer to. And as the feast progresses and these men come up to the point where they realize, listen, I'm about to lose a couple thousand dollars, they begin to get angry and antsy. And so they can't get the answer from Samson, and so they put pressure on Samson's soft spot, which is his bride-to-be. And they threaten her and her life and the life of her family. They say, if you don't get the answer for this for us, then we are going to burn you alive, you and your whole family. So she turns on all of her feminine wiles, and she begins to press upon Samson. She begins to tempt Samson. She weeps in front of him, telling him, oh, you don't love me. Until finally, Samson, here he is near the end of the feast. And at this point, they consummated the marriage after the 7 days. So I guess she's kind of dangling that in front of her. Let the reader read between the lines here. She's dangling that in front of Samson that says, if you don't answer me and give me the answer, I won't fulfill what your desire is at the end of this thing. And so Samson comes in and he caves and he gives her the answer and she runs off and she tells her friends. And in this incredible display of drama, because the Bible is full of good story, they wait until the very last minute, just as Samson thinks that he's got it won. At the very last instant, before the sun goes down, they solve the riddle that says, out of the lion came honey. And Samson is enraged because he knows that he has been beaten, but he knows that he has been beaten because they went to his wife, and he gives this extremely insulting comment in verse 18 where he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Heifer was not an endearing term then, just like it's not an endearing term now. And calling your brand new bride a heifer is probably not a good sign. And so Samson then leaves, and the spirit, and he's angry at this point, and the Spirit of the Lord, it says again for the second time, rushes upon Samson, and Samson stews and storms his way 25 miles to the Philistine metropolis that's called Ashkelon. It was one of the 5 major cities of the Philistine Empire, and there he slaughters 30 men and takes their clothes. Brings their spoils back to Timnah, and distributes these clothes, not as new suits, but as slightly used suits, to these 30 men, and thinks that he has gotten it all worked out. He's angry, he's been offended, he's done what needs to be done, his anger is taken out, and it's over and done with. But what he doesn't know is that his father-in-law thinks that because he insulted the bride and left and stormed away with no word, came back to Timnah, delivered the suits, and went home, that he has forsaken his new bride. And so daddy-in-law gives her away to another man. A few months goes by, and Samson comes back to reclaim his bride, and he finds out, oh, she's already married off. You don't have a bride anymore. I'll give you her little sister. And Samson says, at this point, I'm done. And I wash my hands of this situation. And he goes, and again, he gets vengeance. And this time what he does is he deals all of the Philistines a massive economic blow by capturing 300 foxes. And he ties them together tail to tail. He takes a string probably, ties their tails, and in the between their tails, he ties a torch, and he lights the torches on fire. So the foxes are running away from this flame that's between their tails, and he sets them loose into the wheat fields. I don't know about you, but this is the time of harvest, so the wheat fields aren't green at this point. They're actually, it says they're sheaves, they've collected them, they've bundled them, and here come these 300 foxes, 150 pairs of flaming torches running through the fields and catches them all on fire. And not only that, but they go through that and into the olive orchards, and the olive orchards burn down. So Samson, if that one act deals a tremendous economic blow, the harvest is destroyed. And that doesn't make the Timnites too happy. So they ask, what's going on? What happened? Who did this? It was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he gave his daughter to another man. And so what do? They show up and they burn her alive and all of her family. Which, guess what? Only makes Samson more mad. And so Samson shows up, and what he does is he ends up in a brawl with the men of the Timnites, and the Bible says that he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, chapter 15, verse 8. We don't have a clue what that term means, but it probably wasn't pleasant for the Timnites. He left many of them, if not all of them, maimed or worse. And he thinks that it's done. But all he's done is he has now dealt an economic blow to the region. He has beaten up an entire town's worth of men. And so at this point, he thinks that it's done and it's settled. He goes off to give it a little bit of time to cool off. But the Philistines are only more riled up. And so at least 1,000 men come after him. And they follow him up into the region of Judah. And they capture him, or they pin him in this area that's called the Rock of Etam. And 3,000 men of Judah come to these 1,000 Philistines and say, hey, what's up? What did we do? Okay, y'all have shown up and you're armed and you're ready, and we've done nothing. We want to keep the peace. We like being here. We like the way that things are. We like the status quo. Why are you here? And they said, well, Samson started a war and we're here to finish it. And the men of Judah say, listen, don't hurt us. Don't hurt our place. We'll deal. We'll go get Samson and we'll bring him to you. And so 3,000 men come up for Samson and they engage in this conversation. Why have you stirred up all this trouble? Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us and we're happy with that? And you've gone and started this fight. What's up? And Samson, like the petulant little thing that he is, says, they started it. I'm not joking. Says, they started it. And so Samson says, listen, if you promise that you won't harm me, then I'll let you take me to them. And so the 3,000 men of Judah, they bind Samson's hands and they bring him out into the field down from the rock of Edom. And as soon as the Philistines see him, these 1,000-plus men charge at him, screaming at the top of their lungs. Sound familiar? Sounds like a roaring lion raging at him through the midst of a vineyard. And in that moment, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him for the third and final time, and Samson is able to break the bonds, and he reaches over and he takes a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which means that he tore it from a fresh corpse. It's not a dried out skeleton. He rips it from it, blood and everything still intact, and he takes this jawbone of a donkey and he whips 1,000 men. He doesn't merely whip 1,000 men, he destroys 1,000 men. And he sings his own praises at the end of the battle when he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. We don't actually pull out the play of words that comes out of this, but it's actually a pretty crass statement because the word for donkey and the word for heaps and heaps sound almost identical in Hebrew. And it's a pretty crass play on words, but one commentator said probably a decent translation of this so that we get the play on words and just how crass it is. He says, he is singing a song, with the jawbone of an ass, I've heaped up masses upon masses. And he's singing this over them. And then he is dealt in his own arrogance a mighty blow as he's taught a lesson in verse 18 and following that in despite all of his strength, he's not all powerful, he's not all sufficient, but instead he needs assistance. And that's where I'm going to pick up reading. So look with me, if you will, in verse 15, chapter 18. It won't be on the screen, but listen if you can. And Samson was very thirsty. And he cried out to the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it is called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Would you pray with me real quickly? Father God, I thank you for your grace and your love, and I thank you for your patience, even with one such as Samson, and even with one such as I. And so I pray, Father God, that in this time you would lead us to love you more, to live for you, and to live, Father God, in an uncompromised way. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. The interpretive key to this entire passage of Scripture is chapter 14, verse 4. And there we see the interpretive key to the entire thing, but really the entire book of Judges, is that the Lord had a plan. Verse 14 says, after Samson has come to his father and mother and demanded this Philistine woman, verse 14 says, his father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. With all of the flailing bodies and the bloody parts that are all over this story and so many moving things and confusing things that happens, what we have to hold in our back of our mind or even the front of our mind as we're reading these chapters is that God has a plan. And he is using Samson, as flawed as Samson may be, for that plan and the accomplishing of that plan. He is an imperfect vessel that God is using perfectly. And God is using him. Part of that plan is that in the midst of a nation, we talked about it last week, everybody is content with the Philistine ruling over them, right? The Judahites come and they go, why are you stirring the pot? Why are you rocking the boat? We're comfortable with the way that things are. And so God has no one ready to fight and to stand up against the Philistines. Even if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he calls the people to arms, the people aren't coming. You've got 3,000 men of Judah going up against 1,000 Philistines, and they aren't ready to fight. So God has to raise up somebody to start it. Samson's the brawler. And so he starts this fight. And God is using Samson not only to accomplish his victory, but his part of his desire in accomplishing his victory is he wants to humiliate his enemies. Samson stands alone time after time after time, and all of the might and the strength of the Philistines that come against him cannot stop him. God is humiliating them, and he's doing it through an arrogant, pompous man. Samson is not a particularly likable character. Maybe you grew up in church and you were given some glorified, abbreviated version of Samson's life, but now you read it back and you realize that he was a womanizer, that he was arrogant, that he was foul, that he was lustful. He was all of these things, and he's not a particularly likable guy. That's why I nicknamed him the jock. It's fitting for the beginning of football season, right? Because a jock isn't just an athlete. The jock is the epitome of, I know it's a buzzword, get over it. He's the epitome of toxic masculinity. His life is defined by proving again and again he is the alpha male. And he will prove that in whatever way that he possibly can. Whether it be on a field of battle, whether it be on a field of sport, he challenges them to this riddle contest, right? And then he goes out and he stands alone against them. He's parading the most beautiful woman of the region around. He wants her for his very own. Why? Not because he loves her, but because he is the alpha male and he's got to have the alpha female next to him. He's just a jock in all of the worst possible ways that you could imagine that stereotype. And God is using him. But the other thing that we've got to realize about Samson as we back this thing up is God, as who is working out his plan, and as the author of all human history, who is the best storyteller that exists in the universe, is telling a story. And so he culminates all of these judges in the life of Samson. And when we look at Samson, we see Israel. Samson was the promised child, raised up to save the people. Israel was the chosen inheritance, special race and people of God. God repeatedly delivered them and empowered them. God loved them despite everything else. Samson did what was right in his own eyes in the exact same way that Israel repeatedly whored themselves after false gods of the nations around them. And yet still, God was faithful to rise up and smite their enemies whenever they came. And like a spoiled child, when he came face to face with his own insufficiency and inadequacy, Samson called out. That's that same word that we have seen used of the Israelites again and again throughout the book of Judges. They cried out to the Lord. It wasn't a cry of repentance. It was just a call. I am an arrogant, spoiled child, and I realize all of a sudden that I need your help because I can't do it on my own. We see in Samson's story Israel's story. And we see in Israel's story our own. Because the truth of the matter is, we have a tendency as Christians to walk around with some inflated sense of our own self-worth because we're sons and daughters of God. And we live our lives looking down our noses at a world that is lost and is broken and is damaged, and we separate ourselves from them and say, listen, you have to clean yourself up before you can come and be a part of us. And God said, I didn't do that for you. Just like we learned with Jephthah, God stepped into our mess and led us from it. And so we live in this, as Christians, this same tendency. Am I going to be respectable or am I going to be approachable? Am I going to be a person of grace or am I going to be a person of holiness? And we have to walk that line with balance. Because God has a plan, and his plan is that we, as his children, proclaim his grace and his love and salvation in Jesus Christ alone, but we can't do that yelling down from the parapets of our ivory towers, hey, you sinners need to get yourselves right. We see in Samson ourselves. We can't merely point the finger at Samson because we always have three fingers of condemnation pointing back. And that scene, and not only the fact that God has a plan, but that scene in the record of the people's perversion, of Samson's perversion again and again throughout this story. We see that the people refuse to resist against the nation, the nations that are around them, that are oppressing them. We see them breaking their vows. Samson did this repeatedly as he wants at the very beginning to intermarry with the Philistines. Because at this point, he's not at odds with them. There's no big deal. I'm just going to marry the woman that's beautiful, that I love, that attracts me. I don't care about living for God's standards. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. We see it also in the fact that he willingly breaks these covenant vows of his Nazirite vow. Two of the three in this, where he is drinking alcohol and where he is touching corpses, he doesn't care. And neither do Israel. As the Israelites are content with the rule of the Philistines, they're afraid and they are refusing to resist against their enemies. How the mighty have fallen in this passage of Scripture, because if you go back to Judges chapter 1, it's the men of Judah, it's the Judahites that go into the nation, and they are the ones who are the most victorious at the beginning of the book. And here at the end, they're cowering and they're afraid. And they're embracing, almost accepting the rule of others. And we do the exact same thing. When we indulge our desires and we make excuses for our sinful habits, we're content to just let it be in our lives and just wait it out. Instead of living as Paul called us to live, where we put our old selves to death day in and day out, that we might pursue the holiness that God has called us to, that we might live lives of righteousness, that call others into a love of the Lord. We define ourselves in dead language by saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God with a new hope, a new future, a new eternity set before you. You're not just a sinner anymore. You are saved by the grace of God, called to put your sin to death and live lives that bring God glory. We see it in Samson's lack of his respect for his elders, the perversion of the nation in there, as Samson spits almost in the face of his mother and his father who have proven themselves holy and good in chapter 13, and he doesn't care about their objections. As they are trying to advocate for the Lord and his standards, Samson says, I don't care about any of that. I'm going to do what's right for me, so get her for me. But we see it in the nation of Israel as well, as they refuse to learn from the past mistakes of their ancestors. They continue to live the life that their ancestors lived, not learning from their errors, not learning from their mistakes. And the author of the book of Judges exposes that again and again by saying that they abandoned the God of their fathers. They left the God that their fathers worshipped. They left the God that their fathers loved. They left the practice of their fathers, not heeding their example, disrespecting the voice of those who've gone before. And we do the same thing each and every time that you and I go looking for the next fresh word, the next new relevant piece of information. Ladies and gentlemen, if I ever come to you with something new that's never been seen before in 2,000 years of Christianity, you probably need to lock me up in a loony bin. My job isn't to give you something new. My job is to deliver to you the faith once for all delivered to the saints, perfect in Jesus Christ and explained in its entirety right here. I don't have to try to find something fresh. I don't have to find something new. I don't have to come up with a new perspective. I just need to preach the gospel. And that is what we must be content with as well. Instead of running off and listening to all of these people that say, listen, I've got a new word from God. That is a dangerous place to be, ladies and gentlemen. Dangerous place to be. Now, that's not to say that we couldn't have gotten something wrong. That was the whole premise of the Reformation 500 years ago. But still, we are here to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us. Another way that we see the people being perverted is we see the toxic and sinful relationships. Samson intermarrying with the Philistines, Israel living among the Philistines and the Canaanites and embracing their pagan worship and practicing and partnering with them in their sin, completely unwilling to separate themselves away. And just like them, we do the same thing. As we live lives where we are not guarding the relationships that we have. There's a balance that we have to walk as Christians between loving sinners and being in relationship with sinners and at the same time pursuing holiness. I think the dumbest thing that we've ever done as a church is tell new believers, listen, if you're going to live for God, you got to get all those old sinners out of your life. And we cut them off at the very beginning of their life in Jesus Christ from all of the people that they actually have the ability to influence for the gospel. As their friends who are still struggling in sin get to watch them and their lives be transformed in a new relationship with Jesus Christ, we look at them and say, listen, those people, they're just going to tear you down, slow you down, so you just need to cut them out of your life and you need to make relationships with the church. And we train them from the very beginning of their infancy in their Christian life to not worry about missions. Prioritize your own personal holiness and let the world deal for itself. We've got to find that balance where we are able to speak into the world, but not at the same time compromise with the world. We need to have relationships with people who are more spiritually mature than we are, who can call us forward into a relationship with Christ, who can challenge us, who can call us out when we are walking a path that is not a path that brings God glory and a path of righteousness, and heed their words while at the same time maintaining relationships with people who need Jesus. If you don't have friends who are lost, how in the world are you planning to tell anybody about Jesus? 8 out of 10 people, I heard a statistic years ago, 8 out of 10 people who are Christians today are so because somebody loved them for at least 2 years and shared the gospel with them. If we're not with people who need Jesus, we're not fulfilling our mission. But at the same time, we have to balance ourselves by pursuing Jesus Christ. But in spite of it all, we see that the Lord is always patient. Even though Samson was flawed, and even though Samson engaged and indulged his sin, and even though Israel engaged and indulged in their sin, and even though you and I engage and indulge in our sin, God is always patient. And as Samson cries out to God and almost demands from him, just like he demanded from his parents, he almost demands from God, give me what I need, God is still, because of who he is, not because of Samson's demand, but because God is a God of grace, God is a God of mercy, God is a God of love, he responds to Samson's need because he still has a plan that Samson is to fulfill. And just like you and I are always tempted to compromise, God is always patient with us, and his patience came at a price, and that price was the cost of his son, Jesus Christ, who never once compromised, but instead lived a life that was perfect and that was righteous and that exemplified God, and yet at the same time lived in relationship with people who were far from God, people who were damaged. He was compassionate, and he went and he touched our shame and the shame of others. And he took it upon himself, and he bore it all the way to the cross, and lived an uncompromised life, but took our compromised status upon himself by dying on the cross, enduring the shame and the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin, the wrath for our sin that we deserve, because God is a just God. He is the ultimate judge, and he always judges perfectly and righteously. And Jesus died for you, and he died for me, so that in every way that we compromise, Jesus Christ didn't. And in the end, it will be his record that stands as the perfect, spotless Son of God, who did it all right, despite the fact that we haven't. So how are you tempted to compromise in your Christianity, in your walk? How are you tempted to be more shaped by the world than by the Word of God? And how do you need to move deeper into a relationship with Jesus? You're not meant to live this life alone. Are you connected with people who have the ability and the authority to speak into your life? Where that happens is not here, because I'm talking at a group of you. And I have to speak by the very nature in general terms. But it's in our small groups, and our Sunday school classes, and our discipleship groups, and our Wednesday night Bible studies that people get to know you by name and know your story and speak into your life. Are you connected with other brothers and sisters in Christ in an intimate way so that they can shape you? And together you can urge one another on to faith and good works. Or is there somebody that you love and somebody that you know that needs a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need to be that agent of rescue who's willing to go to them, call them out of compromise, and into Christ? How do you need to respond to Christ this morning, this week? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just go before the Lord and pray. Because again, I can speak in generalities from up here, but God knows your heart. God knows you intimately. God will answer a prayer that says, I want to live an uncompromised life. I want to live for your glory. Show me how. I invite you to take a minute and just pray. Listen to the Lord. And then I'll close this in a moment.